Firstly, may I say I regard it a great privilege for me to be here, not for you but for me. It's good to have fellowship with you. We do pray for you every Lord's Day that God might bless you brethren here and the work of Amien Park in the area. It's good to hear that God is blessing the work here and continues to do so, and we do pray much for you. I'd like us for a few moments to look at this part of the Word of God that we read in 2 Kings chapter 5, and part of one verse. And it's part of verse 1 where we have this description of Naaman, a captain of the host of the king of Syria. And at the end of the verse 1 we read this, but he was a leper. Now I'm sure we've all heard many sermons on Naaman going to the River Jordan and being clean and coming out with the skin of a newborn baby, and we hear of Elisha and then Gehazi and all the rest of it. This morning, I'd like us to consider some other aspect of this amazing miracle and this amazing account that's contained in the Word of God. For it brings us to a most important lesson. And the lesson is this. It depicts very clearly the relationship between God and man, or more clearly, the breakdown in the relationship between God and man. I never cease to be amazed at how practical the Bible is. We are living in what is called a post-Christian society, and one of my great sadnesses, it may be yours, I don't know, is that the church has become so defensive. The church has resorted to apologetics. I'm not against Pauline apologetics, but the church has been bombarded by the claims of science, and the church is in retreat. So that to affirm that we are Bible-believing evangelical Christians who believe in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture is to be marked out as a fool. Now, it always has been that way, but we are living in days when it's almost an embarrassment for some Christians to nail their colours to the mast, isn't it? And to say you believe the Bible. You believe what God says over and above what man and what science says. You switch on the television and you'll see these learned people talking in terms of millions and millions of years. And it's done with such authority, isn't it? I heard a man say that little moles in certain parts of the world have now lost their eyes. It took 45 million years to get to that stage, of course. But isn't it authoritative? And it's rubbed off. Spurgeon said this, in terms of the gospel, what you do is you unleash the lions. We're not brethren, are we? Some of us are embarrassed. Paul could say this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I sought to enroll in another university course. They sent me the prospectus, a theological course from a well-known theological university. You couldn't do it. It's all liberalism, higher criticism, rationalism, philosophy. He even said this, We are trying to find the canon of Scripture in the canon. What does that mean? We as evangelical believers come to this word and we submit ourselves to this word as it is indeed the word of the living God. We don't have to prove it. That's where we start. Here we see then Naaman. What an important lesson we can learn from this account here. What do people say about this book today? Well, it's antiquated. You Christians can't cope with life. You need the proper religion. You're inadequate. And to that we say, yes, we are in a sense, aren't we? We're failures. We're hopeless cases. But we come to a God who can make the hopeless cases trophies of matchless grace, don't we? That's where we stand. Well then, let's look at Naaman. What are we told about him? What a wonderful description. He's an honoured man. He's a man who's been elevated by none other than the king of Syria. He's a mighty man of valor. He is a man of great exploits. He's a brave man. He's a man who is held in great esteem and great respect by the nation. But he is a leper. And that but is true of every man and woman and child who has ever lived. Whatever else may be true about you and I, there is a but in our life which denotes a most terrible and dreadful antagonism against God. How small a word it is, but how profound. Leprosy, as you know, is always a biblical description of what sin is. It's loathsome. It's offensive. It separates. It divides. And that is what sin does between men and God. It's always seen as an illustration of sin. And this but here, the word but, denotes this. There is something in the life of, the life of every person who's ever lived that comes between them and God. We read, God has given us all things richer to enjoy, but Naaman's a mighty man, but the rich young ruler, but, and it's seen throughout the whole of Scripture, with every individual human being, there is this but which divides and causes a separation from God and man. It's true of life in general, isn't it? And you might say, by way of coming back, you might say, well, think of the wonderful things in life, all the wonderful advances. The wonderful advances of the last 100 years, travel, medicine, science, social, medical, education, amenities, knowledge, housing. But sin remains. You can't take away sin. It's impossible. A politician once said, some of you might be old enough to remember who it was, we've never had it so good. But there's always a but, isn't there? And in spite of all that we have by way of blessings, there's always this negative, this but. And in a sense, this present age is so like Naaman. Many wonderful things to enjoy, many wonderful things true about him, yet there's something fundamentally tragic and terribly that has gone wrong. Something that spoils, that mars, something like leprosy which seems to affect every aspect of his life. And just when we think everything is perfect, there comes this but. I sometimes think of Haman in the matter of Mordecai. Haman, second only to King Ahasuerus, ruler of 127 provinces. He's second only to the king. Yet he's made sad. Why? Because of one humble Jew who refused to bow down to him. So what does he do? He makes this amazing plan to get all the Jews exterminated. Why? Because of one man. And then he builds a 75-foot gallows in his back garden to have this one man done away with. He had everything, but. And God has intertwined this but in the whole of life, so that men and women are never fully at ease, never fully at peace in this world without this but, this sin being dealt with. Why is life like this? What has happened to make this situation come to this? Well, we go back to the Garden of Eden. There man was made in perfect harmony with God. Fellowship, sinless. I take it, brethren, everyone here believes in the first three chapters of Genesis. Our view of those three chapters will shape our theology. It will shape our view of redemption. It will shape our view of sin. It will shape our view of the gospel. Man made for perfect fellowship with God, no toil, everything was good and perfect and right, and yet sin entered into the world. And sin robbed every man, woman and child of its perfection. And ever since the fall, life has been always short of perfection. And it will continue to be so to the end of time. Ruined by sin. If you wish, here's the but. The but of sin. Look at the world. successful men, high achievers. They have the wealth, the acclaim, the fame. But look at their lives. A shambles. Behind the scenes, such dreadful and despicable goings on. If you wish, the butt of sin. If there's a person here this morning who's not a Christian, this is true of you. No matter how nice you might be, no matter how gifted you may be, no matter how high you may have gone up the career level, there's a butt of sin. Sin that's not been dealt with. See the effects of sin on the lives of people. Lust, unbridled lust, power mania, broken marriages, drink, drugs, abuse, fraud. Sin, sooner or later, must manifest itself in the lives of every man and woman. Sin comes to the fore. Something always distracting from perfection. Even the world says there's always a fly in the ointment. You see the principle. A man has arrived. He's made the grade. He's a somebody. He's reached the pinnacle of his business. But look at his life. A shambles. People are jealous and envious of him. They're waiting for him to fall. Uneasy of the head that wears the crown. Here then is Naaman. He has it all. But he is a leper. I say again, if there's a non-Christian here this morning, you may have much to be commended for. But if you have unforgiven sin, there's this butt of sin which separates you from fellowship with an almighty, holy God. Look behind the scenes. The lives of the most famous are not the most virtuous. Then look at families. How often have I dealt with families? And I've heard this. I wish I'd never said that. I wish I hadn't have done that. If only I can turn the clock back. If only I could have my time over again. We're all familiar with that. And none of us are exempt from that sentiment, are we? We're all there in some ways. They're the butts of life. And in every human being there's this fatal leprosy of sin. It's always there, it's always present, and it will never go away until it's dealt with by God. Further, sin is not something that simply distracts from happiness. It positively makes men and women unhappy. Just look at life, it proves the point. Unhappiness and misery. See the remorse. If you've ever dealt with people and they come to you in all sorts of trouble, marital or financial, the disasters that people get themselves into. Misery. The trouble and pain they cause others. Children who are a burden to their parents. Sin brings positive unhappiness. It was leprosy that made Naaman life of misery. He had everything, but he was a leper. He bore in his body the loathsome marks that he could never forget. And such is life. All the shame. The shame that makes people hide what they've done, what they've said. Thou, Lord, seest me. If your life and my life were put on a big screen here in thought, word and deed, none of us would want to be here, would we? All the shame there is. And then again, Naaman was in constant pain and sorrow. He could never forget what he was. And all his acclaim and all his fame, all his position, were as nothing to being a leper. So it is with sin. Sin is revolting to observe. Leprosy is revolting to observe. You read the newspapers, see the sham, the dishonesty, the immorality, the cunning, the deceit, the lies, all encapsulated in this butt of sin. And then I say this. Sin, like leprosy, is no respecter of persons. It's not simply the poor who are sinful, is it? It affects all. some of the greatest sins have been perpetrated by the most privileged people. There is no success. There is no failure when it comes to sin, for all have failed. Well then, my first point as I haste on is this. Sin is something which man cannot deal with himself. Look at Naaman. His example proves it. He doesn't improve, he gets worse and worse. So it is with sin. Some people think this idea that you get this little old lady in a nursing home, she's a sweet little old lady, but she's not a Christian. And you go there and she's ever so pleasant and ever so polite. My friend, she is an unforgiven sinner. Hardened in sin. Sin has paid a terrible price. And she is a living example of what sin does. There's no such thing as a sweet little old lady. Naaman had tried the king's physicians. They couldn't help him. He had gone to the very best doctors and physicians in the land. He remained a leper. He's a hopeless case. It's an impossible situation. And even when the king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel, what does the king of Israel say? I can't help. Am I God to cure leprosy? I can't do it. And this has been the same for mankind since the time of the fall. Man cannot deal with sin. And the wonderful discoveries that man has made, the wonderful advances that man has made, the mysteries answered, but has society improved in terms of morality and ethics? Not at all. It's grown worse. Quite the opposite. And if you for a moment consider, we live in an age of what I term grand initiatives. Laws are being passed daily to try and improve society. Bodies have set up royal commissions. Learned people have formed committees to improve the lot of man. Well, has it? Has it? Billions spent on education. Are better educated people coming out of schools? Billions spent on medicine. What does it do? It helps people live longer in sin, doesn't it? That's what drove Martin Lloyd Jones to the ministry. He said, there was I curing people of sicknesses, but making them better to continue on in sin. We live in a day of sociologists, don't we? Psychology. Psychiatrists. They have all the answers, we think. Used to be the problem of poverty. Now it's the problem of affluence. Men have too much time and money sometimes. And we swing from one initiative to another, but does it solve the basic problem of man's broken relationship with God? No, it doesn't. And neither indeed can it ever. People have tried to eliminate poverty, shorten the working week, more leisure time, solve society's problems. Nothing will ever do that but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say again, why are we as Christians embarrassed with the gospel? The gospel is the only answer for the needs of man, not social reform. I sometimes get people coming to me saying, will you fill in this petition? This is a certain petition about this or that and the other. I say, it's no bother. There's no point. You're going to send a petition to a man who's dead in sin to try and make society Christian. It's impossible. Can't do it. And look at the rise of what I call the specialist mentality. Things previously unheard of. All to deal with this butt of sin. Marriage guidance, relate. Psychology introduced into schools, into prisons. Was a time when a man committed a crime, he would be judged. Now what do we hear? We're waiting the psychologist's report. What does that mean? Well, his father was a drunkard, and it affected him, and so on. What utter nonsense. Sin. Let's call sin what it is. Sin. God calls it sin. Why do we pander with it? Why do we try and cover it up as some deficiency or some failure? No, it's sin. God calls it sin. And all this is nothing but the old picture of Naaman. And sadly, man does not understand. He's confused. He's bewildered. He cannot solve the problem. Neither can he escape from it. And the third point is this. man is ignorant of the only way to deal with it. There's Naaman, the great general. Who does he go to? The king. Who does the king go to? Another king. Naaman is suffering. He's tried everything. He's a failure. He's a leper. He feels hopeless. There's a remedy. But it's the last place he'd ever look for the remedy, isn't it? Where is it? Is it in the palaces? Is it in the wise men's universities? No, it's in the kitchen. Via a little unnamed Israelite slave. Brethren, isn't that a picture of the church today? It's despised, isn't it? Will politicians come to Christians and say, what can we do to solve the situation? Not at all. It's beneath them. Naaman knew nothing about this little slave in the kitchen. But she knew the God who could do the impossible. And she knew the prophet of God who was able to do the impossible through the power of God. Picture of the world, isn't it? The world despises Christians. The world thinks we are fools. Praise God. Praise God we have this glorious, unchanging word of God. Inerrant, infallible. We don't need to explain this. It's self-explanatory. But the world ignores it. And the world has tried and will try everything but the gospel. And yet all the time there is this answer, this remedy that only God has supplied. What does the world look for? Well, something big, something grand, official letters, kings and princes and clever men. And yet the answer is found in a little unnamed girl. Doesn't that confound the wise, doesn't it? I thank God the way he confounds the wise. And who does? A little unknown slave, a little captive. Who knows anything of this little girl? Would the kings be interested in her thoughts? Would they be interested in what this little girl would say? Would the affairs of state be relevant to this little girl? Well, of course they wouldn't. And so it is with the gospel. The picture of the world is this: we're looking for something big. And God's answer is in his unchanging gospel of his only begotten Son, who came from the glories of heaven to die on a cross and to be raised again and to raise up poor preachers to preach this unchanging message. That's the answer, isn't it? Do you believe that? Brethren, do you believe that? Or is it a foreign language? I'm not ashamed of this gospel, said Paul. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And when Paul was confronted with the academics at Athens, what did he do? I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, we're so besotted with learning, aren't we? I'm not against learning. But learning that makes a man, as it were, aloof and proud and seems to make him independent of God is not learning at all. It's foolishness. The answer is not in the palace, it's not in the courtrooms, not among the lords and ladies, it's in the kitchen. Well then, what does the Bible show from beginning to end? Great empires, great dynasties, Egyptian, Assyrian, Persian, Babylonian, their great kings, their wise men, their astrologers, these are the people that secular societies look to. But where do you find the key? Well, you find the key in a little strip of land, almost hidden. A little country figures everywhere in the Bible. All human history centers about it. The land of the people of God. God chose the smallest of nations, a little race. And here's the answer. The people of God, his peculiar people, his chosen special elect people. How can I prove it? Well, think of Pharaoh, the great king. He's perplexed with the dreams. He goes to the wise men. They're racking their brains. The wisest of the land. They haven't got an answer. So where does the answer come from? Go to the prison. See? A slave. A slave of Potiphar. Who'd been thrown in prison. He's been forgotten. There's the answer. Same as in the kitchen. The answer comes from the prison. And so Joseph comes. And by the wisdom of God, he deals with the problem. See the point? God does this to confound the wise. God keep us. God keep us from being ashamed of the gospel of his own dear son. For this is the only power that can save men and women, the gospel, nothing else. Again, look at David, a mere shepherd boy. And his brothers say, go back and look after your few sheep. There's Goliath. There's the king, Saul. There's the vast armies of Philistines and the Jews opposing each other. The most unlikely candidate stands to fight. I'll go in God's name. And he does. And the rest, as you know, no armor, no sword, a sling and a few little stones. Man looks for great things, but God does things in his way. Well, I could mention Gideon. But the principle is seen most clearly, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about revival? Do you know how the Reformation started? A nondescript monk. A Roman Catholic monk. A 25-year-old John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. 1,000 years of Roman Catholic darkness. Light dawned on this young man who'd been at university under a man called Brad Waldine. The plague comes to Dorchester in the very year that John Wycliffe is converted. And he preaches. And the Reformation came. The most unlikely of sources. I say again, take the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole world was looking for the Messiah. Scanning the heavens. Someone great coming on a charger with a vast army. Where did he come from? Bethlehem. In the most humble way. Despised. Rejected. Hated. Rejected of kings. The Pharisees hated him. And they finally nailed him to a cross. This was God's way of dealing with sin. The little maid in the kitchen, God's way of dealing with Naaman. And those who heard the Lord Jesus Christ, who were they? Well, they were the common people. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. And the academics, the great men say, the philosophers, the kings say, it's impossible this man can be the Messiah. But he was, and he is. And the proud cry out to us today, is this Jesus the Saviour of lost men and women? And we say, thank God he is. Can you say that? Can you say this? My whole hope of eternal security, my whole hope of eternal peace is based upon the Son of God who came from heaven, who loved me and gave himself for me, who died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. You see, God does things to confound the wise. We are so besotted, so affected by the academics today. God, have mercy upon us. And may I close with this? There is only one solution for sin. And it's the message found in this book. This despised, forgotten book. The despised and belittled church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She alone has the answer. Now, brethren, do you believe that? Truly, do you believe it? And would you, by the grace of God, stand where the martyrs have stood and say, this is where I stand. By the grace of God, so help me, I'll stand here. And though the world put us to scorn, and though they think we're foolish, and though they think this message is out of date, we maintain to our very last breath that this is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's no such thing as a multi-faith society, is there? There are not many ways to God. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And though the church is neglected and forgotten, what does it matter? We are told to be faithful. We are a little remnant. But praise God, like that little maid, we have the answer by the grace of God. And our testimony is exactly the same as that little girl. We know of one who is mighty to save, do we not? There's power. Power, wonder-working power Where? In the precious blood of the Lamb. And I have to say this by way of clarification. This little girl could not cure leprosy, nor can we. But she knew there was a cure. And this is why we have preachers, isn't it? I know there is a cure. I know of one who is able to save to the uttermost. And praise God, for with God all things are possible. I used to preach many years ago at the London Embankment Mission, 150 people, down and out, as it were. Some very clever men who'd been ruined by drink. Seemingly the dregs of society, seemingly. And yet I never went there in anything other than an optimistic frame of mind. For I believe this, none are beyond the grace of God. None. How do you pray for your unbelieving loved ones? How do you pray for your friends who have ignored the gospel for many, many years? Do you continue praying for them or do you give up? You pray on. I have three daughters who are unconverted, in their 30s. How dare I give up on them? They can't pray for themselves, can they? But I know one who can save them to the uttermost. And this gospel, this great unchanging gospel of the grace of God that little girl knew so well, can take Naaman in his leprosy, in his sinful state, and make him a new creature. That's what the gospel does, isn't it? And the gospel of grace alone can save men and women from sin. This little girl simply pointed to the one who could do what she couldn't do. We preach Christ crucified, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I hope there's none here this morning ashamed of God's word. I hope there are none ashamed of this unchanging gospel. Don't let the claims of science, as it were, dull your faith and reliance upon this word. Don't let the world, as it were, come in with its ridicule, with its sarcasm, with its derision, and jolt your reliance and faith in this unchanging word. This is the word of God. We don't need to explain it. And if there's one here this morning who's not a Christian, what advice can I give you? I can point you to one who can cure your sin. I don't need to know what you've done. You might be the greatest of sinners, an adulterer, a great blasphemer, sins that you dare not recount for shame. He knows. And I say this on the authority of the word of God, though your sins be as scarlet, he can deal with them. And though you have lived your life ever so long in ignorance and disobedience to him, he can change you. He can make you a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And a further word of encouragement as I close. If you think you're not clever enough, and thank God for that. Not many wise. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But the poor and the foolish and those who feel their need of a Saviour. All the fitness he requireth is to fill your need of him. What a Saviour. What a gospel. Well then, may God keep us in these days of apostasy and unbelief, faithful to his unchanging word, faithful to this unchanging gospel, which alone is able to make men and women right for God, right with God, and right to stand in the presence of God for the whole of eternity. Well, may it be so.